as believer priests with the great privilege of coming boldly to the throne of grace that we can find help in our time of need. I'm sorry that we take that privilege so lightly at times. We don't avail ourselves of your resources. But we do come tonight for these specifically that we've mentioned, and for others that are in need, those that are on our regular list at Grace, others in the body who need a special touch of your hand. We commit them to your care and pray that your perfect will be theirs, that if it is pleasing to you in your desire, that you will bring healing to their bodies. And through it all, this time of affliction, that you will minister your grace and that they might grow to be more like the Savior through their experience. As we come to a study of your word tonight, we are going to talk about prayer, as you know, and just pray that you will give us insight from the text so that we can better understand this privilege and how you have equipped us to be able to speak with you and to understand and to pray with understanding. So we look forward to what you're going to teach us tonight, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me. Okay, in Ephesians chapter 1, we've come to the end of the first sentence of the text beyond the introduction. Verses 3 to 14, comprising one sentence in the Greek text. And we find that it's divided into three sections, this one sentence, and really addresses, as Paul is teaching us, how God put the church together. The church, of course, as we already know and we'll see at the end of chapter 1, is the body of Christ. And throughout Scripture, that metaphor is used often, a body, because it's something with which we can identify, with something with which we deal every day. And so we can learn from our own human body how the body of Christ functions. And we are pictured as the body. He's the head. We take direction from the head. If you cut the head off, you may have some activity, like my dad used to do chickens in the yard, and he'd wind up with a head in his hand, and the chicken would be going everywhere, thus the chicken with his head cut off. A lot of activity, but the activity is really with no meaning because it has no direction from the head. And that's the way it is for us individually or collectively as a church. If we cut ourselves off in experience, like the Laodiceans did, from a walk with the Savior, you may have a lot of activity in your life or a lot of activity in the church, but it doesn't mean that it's being directed by the head. And so the body metaphor then is what's being used here, and we're going to find that all of us at the moment of our salvation are baptized with the Spirit. At that moment, the Holy Spirit comes to take up residence within us. And we're viewed at that point as building blocks, as living stones. And we comprise, in one of the metaphors, a holy temple, a dwelling for God in spirit, we'll see in chapter 2. But also we become members of the body of Christ. And the body is said to be the church, in the last of chapter 1. Now, how did God put the church together? Well, we've already learned that in the role that the Father played in this, the emphasis was on the fact that He selected those that would be included in the church. Second is the role of the Son, who redeemed those that would comprise the church. And the third thing is that the Holy Spirit sealed those that are who comprise the church, guaranteeing their delivery, and actually it says He becomes the down payment of their inheritance. Now, when we understand then in that sense how the church is put together, in chapter 2, He will come back and fill in the detail of that, come back individually to the person that was chosen in Christ, and what's the condition, and how did we come to salvation, and then how is it that we then become this building that's a habitation for God. He'll develop that in chapter 2. But after the first sentence now, Paul is going to say that to these Ephesians, that because of this, for this very reason also, he says, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. Now, Paul, of course, being the apostle to the Gentiles, and in 2 Corinthians 11 talking about all that he experienced in the ministry, being scourged 5 times by the Jews, 3 times beaten with rods, stoned once, a day and night in the deep, shipwrecked. He really had it in his ministry. And then he ends, he says, apart from all these external things, which seem to be relegated to relative insignificance in comparison to the weight of the responsibility of the churches that was on his shoulder. Now, Paul is going to, in the busy schedule that he has, say that he constantly and regularly, without giving it up, prays for all of the churches, and no doubt individuals within those churches. I was teaching, in fact, I am teaching tomorrow, the 3rd week out of 5, in a 1 hour for credit course at the school on Daniel and Revelation. And one of the things that I saw again in Daniel's prophecy, that it's obvious when you read through, is twice in the book it points out his prayer life. And Daniel functioned for all of those years, for 70 years or so, as a vice president or a president under the king. In other words, he had charge of a region and all the kingdoms. I mean, you think about how many times the kingdom changed hands with kings and then moved from the Babylonians to the Medes and the Persians, and here he is, maintained by God's sovereignty in that place of responsibility. But in all that he had to do, he states that he prayed 3 times a day, 3 designated periods of time. That doesn't count the ongoing attitude and maybe fire up a quick one once in a while. But 3 particular times when he would pause in his busy life to pray. And he also had time to study the Word of God, the Scriptures, every day. In fact, it was studying the prophet Jeremiah at the end of the time of the Babylonian captivity that he was reading about the specific number of years they would be in captivity, 70, and got his 10-key out and said, hey, we're here. So what do? You confess the sins of your people and your own and say, God, let's get on with it. It's time we're out of here. And so that's what he did. So Paul is like that. He's a man of prayer in all of his busy schedule. We all can take courage and understand where we don't think we have the time to spend that kind of time in prayer. We do. In time management, the basic principle is if you don't control your time, other people will control it for you. And it's a matter of scheduling, and we can schedule times of prayer. If you drive a lot, like I do, across town, you can spend your drive time praying. That's my biggest time of prayer, is just praying while I drive, with my eyes open, by the way, I'll tell you. Not closed, and out loud most of the time. I can control my thinking a lot better if I'm praying out loud than I can if I'm praying silently. So I just pray up and down the freeway, and that's where I pray. So Paul says that, I pray for you, and he mentions here, and it's interesting that this epistle being written, 60 to 62, during his first imprisonment, And depending upon how one dates the book of Revelation, it's John A.T. Robinson, great Southern Baptist linguist of years past, who wrote a great thick advanced grammar that's still used in Greek studies, wrote 2 volumes on the dating of the New Testament books. And Robinson dates all of the books, including the book of Revelation, prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., and argues quite forcefully for their dates. for some other reasons. There are some, and some theological reasons, some have wanted to push the book of Revelation to later in the first century, to 95 or 100. Of course, that eliminates the preterist point of view. Preterist fulfillment means that the book of Revelation was fulfilled in 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem. It's kind of hard to go back and fulfill something that's written in 95 and it's actually fulfilled in 70. So of necessity, you'd have to have it before 70 to be able to do that. But those of us who see it fulfilled still in the future often would rather embrace a late date than an early date. But Robinson is quite forceful in his arguments, frankly, to place it sometime before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Now, in doing that, what it means is that you've got less than 10 years between the writing of the epistle to the Ephesians and the letter to the Ephesians in Revelation 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches. And what you get is quite a different picture in Revelation 2 than you do here in the epistle. And where they're commended for their love and their faith and so on, you don't find that kind of condemnation. They've really become settled into cold orthodoxy. Not problem of heresy in the church, but he says you've left your first love. That is, in their experience, they're going through the orthodox motions and they've got right doctrine and they're rather legalistic, but they have no dynamic walk with the Savior. But here, Paul is encouraged, I think, with their condition. And his prayer actually is mentioned in verse 17. He says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. And the word knowledge here is our word epignosis, the intensified form, which is experiential knowledge. Paul wants the Lord to grant the Ephesians, individually and collectively, wisdom and insight into a knowledge of Him. Now, I want to come down through the next section because he gives the basis for that request. And in most all English translations, and I'm using New American Standard tonight. I saw somebody with the Net Bible. Tell me how the Net Bible starts verse 18. See, yeah, that's good. That's a good translation. New American Standard here would say, in italics, I pray that. You see? Now, what does italics tell you when you see it in the Bible? It's not a part of the original text. It's an editorial smoothing out, and sometimes it's okay, and sometimes it's not. You have to do that, of course, with italics, because translating from one language to another, it's not always real smooth. But the problem here is that it gives the impression that he's praying that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened or open. But the verb that's used here, the eyes of your heart have already been enlightened. It's a perfect passive participle. Perfect tense looks at completed action in past time. The passive, of course, is something that happened to them. And so it's not praying that it will occur. It becomes the basis of your prayer. And it's right, the Net Bible translating it since. I pray this since this is your condition. It really becomes the basis of the prayer. Do you see what I'm saying? He said, I'm praying this for you, and I can pray this since the eyes of your heart have been enlightened, with the result that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. Now, God has equipped us to do this. Now, let's think through how this is so. Look at 1 Corinthians 2 again. I'm just going to use a couple of verses to go back and reemphasize this a little bit. Here's the natural man or the unbeliever. regardless what we ourselves may think, that from God's point of view, a human being with human intellect can read a piece of literature and understand the vocabulary and diagram the sentences and understand the grammar, and it's hard for us to get the impression that a person with a PhD in English can't read this as an unbeliever and understand the spiritual implications of it. It's hard for us to grasp that that's true or believe that that's true, because he can describe what's going on, tell the story, he can memorize it, repeat it back to us, but God tells us without question that an unbeliever is not equipped to understand the implications of his word. It's as if it's written in code. So in 2:14, he says, the natural man does not welcome, it's a strong word for accept, he does not welcome the things of the Spirit of God. He does not embrace them. Further, they are foolishness to him. Third, he cannot understand them. And then the reason why he can't is given, because they are spiritually discerned or examined. You see, in Ephesians 2, when we get there, and come back to Ephesians now, in chapter 2, verse 1, and you, being dead in your trespasses and sin, man is dead spiritually. Now understand that, again, that we're two-part beings. We're material, non-material. This spirit being that we are on the inside of this body has certain facets. If we can call that our persona, our person, then there's certain facets of our persona, one of which is spirit. And that facet of our persona, called spirit, is what God has endowed us with in order to make it possible for us to have communication with Him and contact with Him. In the Scriptures, what's said of the soul is also said of the spirit, with an exception, and that is that God always works through the human spirit. Now, death always means separation. It doesn't mean something ceases to exist. So that when Adam sinned, he died spiritually. That's the condition in which all of his posterity has come. So we're born into this world spiritually separated from God. We have a facet of our persona that's designed to allow us to know God and experience His life. But because of our sinful condition and state, there's a separation between us and God, and that persona is not able to communicate with God. It is as if God unplugged us. Now, we know also from 1 Corinthians 2 that aspect or capability called spirit within us also allows us to know the things of man. That is, we have an intuitive sense of who we are, and Paul would ask the question, who among men knows the things of man except the spirit of the man that's within him? In other words, we've often said, the philosophical issues of life that we deal with that animals don't, where I came from and why I'm here and where I'm going, all of that is made possible through this facet of our persona called spirit. Now, because the unbeliever is dead spiritually, he does not have the equipment to be able to understand the implications of the Word of God, and you and I can talk until we're blue in the face. And we cannot cause an unbeliever to understand. Now, they may be able to identify the vocabulary words that we use and say, oh, yes, I understand. Meaning, if you ask the Pharisees who heard Jesus teaching in parables and said, do you understand? They'd say, uh-huh. Meaning they could repeat the story back. But that doesn't mean they understand. They just didn't get it. So just because we can memorize and we can recognize, and even if we can repeat back the information, doesn't mean that we understand the implications of that on our life. And that's what the Scripture tells us. Now, whether we understand it or not, just accept it by faith, that's the way it is. Because that's what the Bible says. So further, we need to understand that when we are made alive, and back in Ephesians 2, look at this. First he says, and you being dead and your trespasses in sins. Then verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. Now, making us alive, he's talking about alive in spirit, so that now that facet of our persona that experientially was separated from God, now we've been plugged back in. Meaning that in a functional sense, we now have contact with God, and God can communicate with us and us with him through this facet called spirit. Are you following what I'm saying? Okay. So Paul then, recognizing and talking about putting the church together, God selected some individuals, the Son redeemed them, the Holy Spirit has sealed them, now we're in Christ, and Paul says, now that you understand this, and this is who you are, the basis of my prayer that God can grant to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation and an experiential knowledge of him, I'm able to pray that. Why? Because the eyes of your heart has been enlightened so that you can know these things. It's a part of God's grace provision for us. He has equipped us to understand. It's when you look at the masses of the world, how many billion are there now? 4-5 billion people on the earth? We'd probably be pushing it to say that maybe 1% of the earth's population today is born of the Spirit of God. Therefore, we're the only ones on all of planet Earth that have the ability to know God and experience his life. Everyone else is in the dark, literally. But we're not of darkness, we're now of light. And we're supposed to walk as children of light. So Paul lets us know that he can pray this. Now let's look at the parallel, which I wanted to do, to Colossians chapter 1. And let's see how Paul is dealing with the Colossian church in a similar way. Because remember, there's a very real parallel between what he's describing in Ephesians and what he's dealing with to the Colossians. He opens basically the same without getting into the detail of putting the church together. He gives thanks, verse 3, praying always for you since we heard of your faith, your love, your hope. See, it seems like when Paul writes to a church that is apparently characteristically spiritual or mature. It doesn't mean there's not immature people in the church. It doesn't mean that there's not some people who are fleshly simply because they're babes in Christ or maybe even persisted in carnality. But what we're looking at is the greater makeup of the church. What is the church characteristically? And Paul is writing to a mature church, at least at this point. They've not regressed, and they seem to be that. And as he would say in 1 Corinthians 13, the abiding elements of the Christian life are not spiritual gifts, but rather the character qualities of faith, hope, and love. These three, the greatest of these is love. So notice how he emphasizes faith, hope, and love in writing to these churches. He does the same thing to the Thessalonians. Now, after commending them, he says, because of the hope laid up for you, verse 5, in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. So they obviously embraced the word as they came to faith in Christ. And therefore, the word has been transforming their lives ever since, he said. Now, in verse 9, he says, for this reason. Three times in the Ephesians letter, Paul will say this, for this reason, for this reason, for this reason. And so here he says, for this reason, because of what the word is doing and your dynamic relationship with the word, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask. Now, with the case of the Ephesians and with the Colossians, we're faced with a different principle of prayer than what we're normally used to. When we mentioned prayer requests tonight before we began, what were we praying for? We prayed for sicknesses, didn't we? Often people will raise someone who's experiencing some sort of affliction. But you see, in both of these cases, Paul's not praying for sicknesses and afflictions. What do you pray for people that don't seem to have a whole lot of trouble going on in their life? Doesn't mean they're not struggling with financial problems. There's no illnesses. There seems to be some acceptable level of agreement in their life and in their immediate sphere. So what do we pray for? My opinion is we normally don't. Exception is when I pray for my family every day. But apart from that, my prayer list personally is not replete with names of people who have no need. How about yours? Mine are people who are suffering affliction or disease or whatever, having difficulties in life. So we have a good lesson here that we need to be praying for one another. And yet, what do you pray for people who are walking faithfully with the Lord consistently and studying the Bible consistently and serving the Lord consistently? What do you pray for them? Here's a good example of that sort of prayer. Now, we also have to be careful not to get the cart before the horse. Getting the cart before the horse means that we realize that if you're praying for me in a certain way, you have to take into consideration that many aspects of my life involve my volitional choices. If I don't choose to walk under the influence of the Holy Spirit, it won't get done. You can pray for me all day long to walk consistently in the Spirit, but if I don't choose to, it won't get done. You with me on what I'm saying? So we need to understand sometimes when we're praying for people, it's quite different than praying for healing of someone over which there's no volition involved in that necessarily. Unless people are rebellious and don't take their medicine and don't do what the doctor says, then, you know, they're going to suffer the consequences. But in that, you know, there's no choice. But a lot of things that talk about our walk with the Lord involves our volition. And yet we need to understand at the same time that there's great power and influence that's brought to bear on one another as we pray for each other. Now look how Paul prays for them. What is it that he's really looking for? Look at verse 10. You see words like so that? What kind of phrase is so that? Is that looking for results? You want this to happen so that this will happen? You want this to come about so that this will happen? So when you study the Scripture, take a good look at prepositions and look at things so that you look at results or contrast or the kinds of clauses that are used there and participles that tell us more about how the main verb is being carried out. See, that's part of studying the Scripture. That's true no matter what you're studying. That's what we need to do. It's more than just sitting down and just reading the text. There's this process of analysis that we go through. So Paul is looking for, let's look at what he wants first. In verse 10, he's praying. He wants whatever it is he prays for to come to pass so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Now, what does it take for you and I to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord? Here's the key, and this is what Paul is praying for in verse 9. Right after the term ask, as it's translated here in the New American Standard, you have to put a colon. Because here's what he's about to ask. What is it? That you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, doesn't that relate to what he's talking about? He uses understanding and knowledge, which the two terms can be used synonymously in a context like this. So that's what he's praying for to the Ephesians. And he says, I can pray this because the eyes of your heart have been enlightened so that you can know these things. So we're equipped to know them. We can do this. And so he prays that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will. So let's look at that first. That you might be filled. Our word plerao, P-L-E-R-O-O, pronounced plerao, and it means to be influenced by something, dominated by something. The principle is whatever influences your life, whatever fills you or controls you, will demonstrate itself outwardly in a behavioral manner. Jesus was at Nazareth early in his ministry, and at Nazareth, his hometown. And after he went and addressed the synagogue, what does it say? They laid hands on him. They were filled with rage first and laid hands on him, took him to the brow of the hill in order to throw him off. Now, they were filled with rage. What was the behavior that followed? They were going to kill him. And if you take a concordance and you look at the term filled, and you look through the Gospels, through the book of Acts, what you'll find primarily is individuals who are filled with certain emotions. That's the reason why emotion plays so heavy in the decisions that you and I make. We're not to allow our emotions to control us. We're to allow the Holy Spirit to control us, but realizing that if you're not filled or controlled with the Spirit, often you will be dominated and influenced by an emotion or two. In fact, in our civil code, we even have laws that relate to what? Laws of passion or crimes of passion. Why? Because this person did this, but it's not characteristic of them normally. It's obvious that their emotion at the moment, anger, jealousy, rage, whatever it is, so influenced their thinking that they made this choice. So filled means to be under the influence of something. That's why in Ephesians 5:18, Paul will make the contrast between being drunk with wine and being filled with the Spirit. You don't want to live your life under the influence of alcohol. You want to live your life under the influence of the Spirit. And then, of course, when we get over there, we'll talk about how the Spirit influences us. But Paul is praying that your life will be filled, that is, influenced, dominated, controlled by what? An experiential knowledge of your will. That's what he wants. Now, if you and I are going to have an experiential knowledge, we apply this to ourselves, if our lives are going to be influenced and dominated and controlled by an experiential knowledge of the Word, that means we have to have not only knowledge of the Word, but insight into how it applies so that we can work it out and it becomes experiential. And so he adds to that, in or by means of all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, there's two words here. S-O-P-H-I-A. Remember Sophia Loren. Her name means wisdom. Sophia. Wisdom. Didn't say anything about looks. It says wisdom. And then the other one, S-U-N-E-S-I-S. Sunesis. That's a U. synesis and sophia, when they are used separately, are often synonyms. But when they're used together in the same context, they have different nuances, different shades of meaning. And when they're used together, sophia has more of an emphasis on the information or facts. And synesis, therefore, has more of an emphasis on insight into the implications of those facts. It's just not having a factual knowledge of information, it's understanding how it applies. And you see, that's, we need both. So then if your life and mine is going to be lived consistently under the domination of an experiential knowledge of the Word, we have to know the information and we have to know how it applies to our life before we can live it out and it dominate our life, you see? Now, when we live life in that manner, then what Paul is looking for will come about. That's his goal, that you might walk in a manner pleasing to the Lord, or worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects. Then the next question we have to ask is, what does that sort of life look like? If we're walking in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects, then what kinds of things would we expect to be evident in our lives? And there's a series of participles here. Remember, that modifies the main verb, that we may walk, and here's what that walk looks like. The first one is, in verse 10, bearing fruit in every good work. So this worthy walk is characterized by bearing fruit. Bearing fruit. Bearing fruit in every good work. And the good works are really characterizing the sort of fruit that it is. And we know good works are really the product of living in the Spirit. It's what we're doing with the right heart motivation, living life with the heart to please God in all that we do, and the product of our life is called works. They're good works in that sense. The second characteristic is also in verse 10 at the end, and that is increasing in and this is also E-T-I-G-N-O-S-S, epinosis, which is experiential knowledge. In fact, if you're not familiar with this, Kenneth Wiest, who was for years, and I know some of you are well aware of this, Kenneth Wiest, who for years was the head of the Greek department at Moody Bible Institute, you know Wiest's word studies of the New Testament, he also was in that series, did an expanded translation of the Greek New Testament. In other words, he translated it with as many English words as he thought was necessary to capture the nuances of the Greek. It wasn't done with input by anybody other than self, so sometimes he has some different opinions than others in terms of translation. But one of the things about that translation that I like is his consistency in translating epinosis as experiential knowledge, because that's really what it is. Some of you come out of a background where you've been taught that it's knowledge that's understood and believed, and when you believe it, it becomes epinosis. That's not what the word means, frankly. It's experiential knowledge. It's contrasted with cognitive understanding. Now, you can believe something cognitive, and it not do you a bit of good till it's applied. Unless you're told it's not your job to apply it, it's the Holy Spirit's job, then all you got to do is sit and soak and smile at everybody, and that's all you have to do. But the Word of God calls upon us to live it out. It's appeal to my volition. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And so we want to have an understanding of the data, but we want to understand how it applies, and then in the power of the Spirit, we can live it out. When we do, certain things will become evident in our life. We will be fruit-bearing Christians. And that's characterized by good works, which in Ephesians 2, our salvation is to result in good works, which God predestined beforehand that we should walk in them. And there's a third thing that we see here. Verse 11, it's translated strengthened here, but it's another present participle. It's being strengthened. Being strengthened with all power according to His, or literally, according to the great power of His glory. In other words, we want to paraphrase, it is one who walks in the power of God's Spirit. It's one who does not live in the energy of the flesh, but in the power of God's Spirit. So we have fruit bearing, we have increasing. It's not just static. This gives the picture of an ongoing, a present participle. This is characteristic of one's life, that we're in a constant growth mode. I mean, we think, we live, we talk about the Word of God. That's what captivates our life. Now, I'm not talking about bibliology. I mean, idolatry of the Bible, that kind of thing. That's not what we're talking about at all. The only way we can know Him, the only way we can experience His life, is to live out, under the power of the Spirit, the reality of God's Word in life. And you can't live what you don't know. And as we've gone through in recent weeks, this matter of knowing is more than just recognition of facts. It's more than just being able to repeat back words. It's being able to explain in your own words the concepts theologically, or how the Christian life works. Explain it to somebody in your own words, for when you can explain it in your own words, then you understand it, and then you can begin to deal with the implication or the application in your life. And once you do that, then you can live it out. And sometimes that process is very smooth and just happens pretty quickly. Other times, it takes a lot of pondering of the Word. It takes a lot of thought about your life, and sometimes takes interaction with other believers who maybe are a little more advanced than we at the time, who can help us think through issues of life, of how the Word applies. But it's going to get down to our relationship with the Word. And if it's so important, if my life depends upon it, then that ought to be the passion of my life. That ought to be what I want to talk about all the time with everybody. It's just the Word of God, because it's how I know the Savior, and it's the only way I can know Him and experience His life, and I worship Him through the Word. And that's why He says that your whole life should be under the influence, domination, and control of an experiential knowledge of the Word, so that you can walk in a manner worthy of Him, pleasing Him in every respect, being a fruit-bearing Christian, one who is continuing constantly to grow, to become more and more like the Savior, one who walks in the power of God's Spirit consistently all the time. And then there's one more participle, and that's in verse 12. And that's the one giving thanks. One of the things about someone who walks consistently with the Lord that I find is that they are thankful for all things. There's two key verses, 1 Thessalonians 5, that says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." And then in the context of the Spirit-filled life in Ephesians 5, one of the results in context is giving thanks for all things. Now, if an attitude of thankfulness is to be a part of our life consistently, if we're walking in the Spirit consistently, then we ought to look at ourselves and say, am I one who consistently gives thanks in and for all things? And I'm not talking about just good stuff. Um, talking about afflictions. I'm talking about everything in life where we say thank you to God. Why? Because I hate, it sounds rather mundane now, but it's a growth opportunity. It's an opportunity for me in a very unique way to experience the grace of God in my life. Rather than say, oh God, why me? Why this affliction? We say, thank you, Father, because obviously there's something you're dealing with in my life that this is the best way to handle it. Thank you. This person treats me bad. Thank you. I was turning a corner yesterday. Some two people were not paying attention to what they were doing. I was halfway a corner. And I mean, they started running out of the street and then stopped real quick and came by. And I got about a halfway block back past them. And I looked in my rearview mirror and this one guy standing in the street waving at me in an unfriendly manner. I'm number one, right, on his list. And I actually thought about this and I said, thank you, Father. Thank you. I don't. What that guy does doesn't control. If I got angry, what would that be? What that would be is an expression that, here's the way it goes. If I got angry over that circumstance, what it would really mean is that the way that I view myself is dependent upon acceptance from people, and this fellow now has become a block to my goal. Rather than accept me, he's given me a very bold declaration of rejection, and I don't like that. Makes me mad. That's what it says. All it tells me, I've got a poor view of myself. I'm not secure in who I am as God's son, so as to let an insult bother me. What did Jesus do? When he's reviled, he reviled not in return. He didn't utter any threats. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges faithfully, 1 Peter 2. And we were called for this same purpose, Peter says, what? To suffer for him. He gave us an example. So we give thanks in and for all things. Now that's what the life looks like right there. That life cannot come about without this. You have to have a knowledge of the Word, and you have to understand the insight before you can apply it. But then, under the enablement of the Spirit, because the Spirit uses the Word to influence and control us, under the enablement of the Spirit, therefore, we're able to live consistently under the influence and domination of an experiential knowledge of the Word of God. And that's how it flows. And that's a prayer that's prayed for people that, from all appearances, have it all together. They're commended for their faith, for their hope, for their love. And that's how we ought to be praying for each other, that our lives would be filled, controlled, dominated by an experiential knowledge of the Word of God. If it's not, the opposite's going to be there. We're not going to be fruit-bearing Christians. We're going to operate in the energy of the flesh. We're not going to be joyously giving thanks to God. We're going to be complaining about this and about that. It's the exact opposite. Let's come back to Ephesians 1. These things that he's praying into verse 19, he said, are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. In other words, it's the power of God manifest that's able to give us an understanding of his word. See, come to 1 Corinthians again, chapter 2. See, we can't lose sight of this dynamic between us and this being made alive in spirit, the eyes of our heart being enlightened, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit who indwells us. You can't separate that. Because in 1 Corinthians 2, when he asked the question in verse 11, in fact, let's go back before that. Let's go to verse 10. He says, "For to us, believers, God revealed them," that is, things that are even beyond our wildest imagination, things beyond anything that we could hope or ask for, he's going to show us. He says, "God has revealed them through the Spirit," Holy Spirit. "For the Spirit," the Holy Spirit, "searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the things," literally, "of man?" The indefinite article is not translated there. It's "who among men knows the things of man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the things of God," literally, "no one knows except the Spirit of God." Now, if no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God, what do we need to know God? Spirit of God, right? See, that's part of this wonderful provision for us in salvation in the new covenant, is that the Holy Spirit has taken up permanent residence within us. So he says, verse 12, "Now we," believers, "have received," not the spirit of the world, "but the Spirit who is from God." For what purpose? "That we might know the things freely given to us by God." You see, we don't have the equipment. Being made alive in spirit only makes it possible for us. It only provides, on the human side, the ability to understand. But that doesn't give understanding to us. It's the Holy Spirit who, through our spirit, brings us an understanding of God and the things of God. So there's this dynamic at work, and why we need to be in a state of yieldedness to the authority of God's Spirit in our life and in utter dependence upon Him, so that when we study, we can understand the Word, and further, we can understand the implications, and we can say, "Oh, I understand how it applies. I really get it. I really see." That comes from the Spirit. And Paul wants us to know further. He says, "Which things we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining," and I think this is probably close to its rendering, "combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." It's literally combining spiritual with spiritual. But what he's saying is that God has given him the ability, and indeed teachers in the church, to take the things of God, the thoughts of God, taught by the Spirit, and has made it possible for us to communicate those in human terms, the things of God, so that you and I can understand. That's a phenomenal provision of God's grace, that the Creator God of heaven and earth has allowed us, finite creatures created inferior to the angelic realm, He has chosen to make Himself known to us. That is unbelievable. That of all creation, you and I should be so blessed to be selected from a fallen human race, even to be graced in this way, that we have the high privilege of knowing Him. And God graciously has expressed to us who He is in human terms, human language, so that we have a frame of reference to understand. Marvelous. something we dare not take lightly. We're blessed beyond measure. Well, next time we'll pick up with verse 20 in Ephesians 1. So let's pray, and then we'll have some fellowship together. Father, we are so grateful for this time together. We're grateful for the ministry of your Spirit to us, our teacher, the one who influences our lives, the one who empowers us to live in obedience to what he's taught us. I mean, we just stand without excuse. There's absolutely not one reason why we can't conform our life to what we've seen described tonight in the Scripture. And if it's not true, the only thing we can offer is excuses, not reasons. So, Father, forgive us in our weaknesses and our sin. Help us to be men and women who have such a passion for you that we'll lay aside every encumbrance and every impediment that would hinder us in running the race that you've set before us. And as we fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, that we might run to win. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' strong and wonderful name. Amen.